their book of Scripture. But in the meantime, we're going to tackle another little subject and Psalms and maybe a little series on the tongue. And I have a lot of echo right now. One of the themes that we see in the Gospel of John is the integration of water throughout the Gospel. You see baptisms with water. You see water turned to wine. In chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to be born of water and the Spirit. Then in chapter 4, there's this encounter with a woman of Samaria at a well. And there is a lot of discussion about water. This idea was probably very penetrating to people of that day and a little bit more difficult for us to grasp in a day when water is just so readily available. I would guess most of us have multiple sources of water in our homes. When you think about, you know, one or two or three bathrooms, and bathtubs and spigots on the outside of the house. I mean, there's water wherever you need it. There's modern plumbing. There are, in this building, water fountains. There are showers. There's water that carries away sewage and waste. There's water in abundance. But think for a minute, if you would, about water in the ancient Near East and what that scenario looked like in an arid climate, where if you were on any sort of journey, if you were to have water, you were going to take it with you. And if you were going to have water in your home, you were going to have to go to a public well and draw it. If you were going to feed any of your flock, that meant taking your flock to a particular spot. Water was not very convenient at all. In Psalm 1, we saw what a blessed man looks like, a happy man in God, who is not wrapped up in wickedness. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, so he's not engaged and immersed in evil. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't mock what is right and what is good. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on the law of the Lord, and it describes him as one, or like a tree that's firmly planted by this stream of living water that's always feeding. It always has what it's what it needs. And of course, that is a metaphor for a person who knows God, who is rooted in Christ and has the Spirit given to him. But how do you get there? How is it that a person can, in fact, have a relationship with God? Do they need a relationship with God? And that is, in large measure, what John is addressing in chapters 3 and 4, as he has this conversation with Nicodemus and then this woman at the well. Before we read the text, I just want to draw your attention to a little bit more of the context. So the area of Galilee where Jesus is going is north of Jerusalem. It's north of Judea, part of what was called Samaria. And for a Jew, that was a problem. To make that journey was an issue. Old Testament history is rather important here. In 722 B.C., the 10 tribes of the north were conquered by the Assyrians. And as the Assyrians took some of those people captive, and as they had people who moved into that area, that people became very corrupt, and they disobeyed God's law. And God's law was very clear that they weren't to intermarry with other races and peoples, nor were they to adopt anything of their religion, and that's exactly what they did. And so they became very idolatrous. They were, all in all, a bunch of heretics, if you will. And the relationship then between those northern tribes and the southern tribes was horrible at best. If you were a Jew, you did not want to rub shoulders with those people at all. at one point somebody's upset with Jesus and they call him a Samaritan. They're not making a comment about where he's from or his what tribe he's part of. I mean, it's an accusation. It's part of what makes stories in Scripture, like the story about the Good Samaritan, shocking to the Jewish ear, because the idea of a good Samaritan was an oxymoron in their eyes. Those things don't match up at all. And Jews would pray things like, I mean, it was a common prayer to pray regarding the Samaritans, God, please don't remember them in the resurrection. So there was great animosity, and a Jew, if he's traveling, might take huge detours to avoid any interaction with the Samaritan people. But Jesus goes on this journey, and in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, he was wearied from his journey and sat beside a well, and he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman there. She comes to draw water, and Jesus speaks to her and says, give me a drink. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very Word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that by your Spirit, you would be our teacher today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this text continues parts that we have not read. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus will switch gears on her, seemingly turning the topic away from water, and as she asks for this water, he says, well, how about this instead, right? Rather than me giving you water right now, go get your husband and bring him here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And so this woman is a woman of sort of shady character, shady background. There is nothing that says this explicitly in Scripture, but I think it likely there's a reason why she's coming to the well at noon. Do you notice who's at the well at this time of day? Nobody, right? I mean, Jesus is there, but that appears to be a random occurrence. We're not Jesus traveling through there. nobody would be at the well, and that's probably just the way this woman likes it. Because she's got known past, she's a known entity in the community. Typical time for doing something like gathering water would be in the morning before the heat of the day, but she waits. She goes at noon, and so here they have this conversation, and it is the fact that there even is a conversation should be striking to us. I mean, she raises the question, right? You're a Jew. Why in the world are you speaking to me? But it's not just that Jesus is Jewish. He is a man speaking to a woman in a public place. He is a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, this is unheard of, and she gets it. She knows it. That in and of itself tells us a great deal about who Jesus is, doesn't it? That he reaches to those who just don't seem to be reachable. And there's no good reason to reach out to them, so it would seem. John is doing something very purposeful here, I believe, in these two chapters. We don't have time for them both. In chapter 20, he writes this. It's sort of somehow, or sometimes, you know, in the beginning of an article or a book, you'll get this paragraph that says, hey, here's what I'm trying to do. John does it differently. He writes his book, and at the end he says, I've written these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in His name. That's his whole purpose in writing the book. He is writing it with the purpose so that those who are not familiar with Christ will understand who He is, believe in Him, and have life in His name. And so in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives us some very concrete pictures of people, of different types of people, and ultimately, as he unpackages, especially those two people, he's showing that the gospel, the good news, is for every man, woman, and child. Now, we are Presbyterian here. Therefore, we believe in predestination. We believe that God ordains all things. That is true. That He has a certain number of sheep that He will call to Himself. But the Scripture also teaches this. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's anyone, isn't it? Anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. The gospel is freely offered to everyone. Is there anyone who is barred from coming to the Lord? None. Is there any to whom the offer of free grace does not apply? No one. And John wants to strike that point home. So, in chapter 3, we're just going to summarize. Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. And he purposefully, I believe, puts the content of chapter 3 and the content of chapter 4 right beside each other. Because Nicodemus, you know who he is? He's a Pharisee. He is a... Now, don't think Pharisee in the sense of hypocrite here. Because Pharisees were respected for their desire to follow the Lord. Now, there are lots of problems, okay? I'm not saying the hypocrite thing isn't there, doesn't exist. But this is a man who is a religious leader who is respected in his community. This woman, who is a Samaritan, is considered a heretic by Jewish standards. So these two people stand in contrast to each other. That's why John is putting them there. Nicodemus was a ruler. He was somebody with power. A woman in Samaria, in the ancient Near East, do you know where she is on the power spectrum or on the power scale? She is rock bottom. That's where she is. The Pharisee Nicodemus, he comes by night with questions, perhaps to guard his reputation because he actually has one. This woman seemingly, she has no reputation to protect, let's put it that way. The Pharisee is renowned for his morality, She is renowned for her immorality. He was of a good, solid Jewish line. She is of a mixed race. He was a teacher of Israel. She was uneducated. She taught no one. He has a name in the text given to us. She has none. And so John takes these two people who are as different in as many ways as they could possibly be, and to show ultimately they are what? Exactly the same. They're exactly the same. No one is so good that they don't need Jesus. And no one is so bad that they cannot be forgiven. So if we were to look at that in modern terms, apart from Christ, Gandhi has no more merit or chips than Charles Manson or whatever guy's been on the front page of the news for the past week. I can't remember his name. You catch that? Apart from Christ, Gandhi, this respected leader of ethics in the 20th century, he has no more merit before God than an axe murderer or a child molester. There is no difference in the eyes of God. Scripture says if you've broken one law, what? You've broken them all. You're spiritually bankrupt before God. In Christ, Mother Teresa has no more merit before the Father than a murderer who claims Christ while he's on death row. She has no more chips. She has nothing better to offer because the best they have to offer is not their own to begin with. All they have to offer is to claim the righteousness of Christ, which is perfectly sufficient both for the Pharisee and for the immoral heretic. Do you believe that those who don't believe in Christ are not on a moral ladder to heaven? Or perhaps the better question is this: do you believe that of Christians, that Christians aren't somehow, like, here's a great quip, like, she's a good Christian. Oh, really? What is that? What is that? What is a good Christian? We are so apt to favor folks who look like us and live like us and who value the same things as we do, and then we look down on others who have different views, less of something, more of something else, wrong hair length, something pierced, something in particular, you know, some habit, hobby, ritual that, well, you and I would never engage in that, right? And we write that person off, believer or unbeliever, as though they're just too far gone and they're beyond the reach of Christ somehow. There is a friend of mine named Alan Dayhoff. I've mentioned him before. He used to pastor a church up in Northern Virginia and is now, he has an independent ministry, and his main gig, so to speak, he's written a couple of books. His first book, I think, was called Church in a Blues Bar. He got tired of church people. So he would take, you know, an evening, and he went to a local blues bar and started hanging out with unbelievers. And, you know, at first they were like, why are you here? You know, like, you don't belong. And then he became pastor to all of these people who eventually, you know, they trusted him because they saw he wasn't coming to condemn anybody. He wasn't coming to point fingers. He wasn't exalting himself. And so now his thing is he goes around and he's engaging people on a pretty significant scale in the tattoo culture. And just asking people, like, does your tattoo have a story? And they'll tell him, because people are writing their stories on their bodies now, you know, because they have meaningful events and, you know, they have friends who have suffered sicknesses and they want to give a tribute to them, or a loved one who has passed away. And so he is engaging these people in a language and way that they understand, and finding ways to share the gospel with them. And we could learn from Al and those like him to go, anyone made in God's image is worth having a conversation with. They don't need to be like me. I mean, we're inclined to, like, could Jesus save somebody that different, right? I mean, sure, Jesus could save them, but it would take a miracle, not like me. Like, I was most of the way there to begin with, and I just needed a little bump over the edge. I mean, we do something that is equally problematic. We will do that. I mean, I say that in jest, of course, about myself. But won't we sometimes look at an unbelieving friend or neighbor or professional athlete who's an upright person with a good work ethic and go, they would make such a good Christian? I mean, you know what we're basically saying? Like, they're moral, or they're a Pharisee, and they're almost there. Right? I mean, just a little bit of faith, and they'll be like us. They don't need just a little bit of faith. They need their world turned upside down to realize that whatever righteousness they have, and I'm not, I mean, there is, by God's common grace, I'm glad for unbelievers who have a moral ethic. That's a good thing, right? That's better than an unbeliever who doesn't have a moral ethic. But the fact of the matter is any righteousness to the world's eyes is still filthy rags before God's eyes. And they don't need Jesus any more or any less than anyone else does, including you and me. We can't have Pharisaism and Jesus too. And we can't have immorality and Jesus too. We have Jesus, and then Jesus transforms our Pharisaism and our immorality. Any other perspective shows something quite different. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. He did not come to save those who are well, but those who are sick. And so Nicodemus needs Jesus, and the woman at the well needs Jesus. And we ought not to look at them so differently at all. When Israel came out of Egypt, they rebelled. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't go into the promised land the way they were commanded to. And eventually they enter into the promised land, and they are given charge to keep God's commandments. Now, mind you, salvation has already happened. They've been delivered, right? They've been brought out of Egypt. But when they enter into the promised land, they people come, and the tribes are divided between these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so at Mount Gerizim, you have the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And they went to that mount where they would hear what it meant to receive blessing if they obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And then the other tribes, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, they were at Mount Ebal, and they would hear what it meant to be cursed of God if they did not follow His commands. Again, keep in mind, the people have already been delivered. And so here is Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, and guess where they are? They're right between these two mountains. I mean, they are sitting where she should, even though she is, a heretic in many ways. She should have some she has some understanding of the context that this is the place where God made covenant with his people, where God's laws were pronounced, where curses and blessings for being in relationship and following God are pronounced, and she knows her history, and this man knows her history. And so here she is, due to receive God's wrath under the mountain of the curse. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She's having a pretty unexpected and ultimately probably extraordinary day, I would guess, for someone who undoubtedly had been ostracized in her community. She has been befriended by a Jewish rabbi who's offering her something that seems extraordinary. Well, what is it that Jesus is offering? He's really offering himself, isn't he? He's offering himself. He's not offering magic water. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, the one who says to you, give you a drink, like you'd be asking for me rather than me asking you for water. And he wouldn't just give you water, he would give you living water. He would give you himself. I think the woman knows Jesus isn't speaking literally here, just like Nicodemus. You know, when Jesus tells him, hey, you have to be born again. I mean, Nicodemus, he asked the question like, hey, do I go back into my mother's womb? I mean, he's trying to get it, right? I don't think Nicodemus is really trying to figure out, how do I get back in my mother's womb, right? And I think this woman understands he's talking about something more than water here, because she's already asked, are you greater than Jacob was? And so there's this progression that takes place through the passage that we will see in a second. She is curious. I mean, she is asking questions. She is trying to understand. And Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Water that satisfies the longing of the soul. And so she says, as I mentioned before, sure, give me the water. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about something else first. Like, go get your husband and bring him here. And just like the woman knows, I don't think Jesus is really talking about water. I think she knows, you know, he knows this isn't just about me getting my husband, is it? And so he addresses her sin, not in a way that is brash, but in a way to draw her to himself. That is, by the way, in a day of dialogue that has more heat than light, there is a lesson for us there. I mean, when we pray, your kingdom come does not mean that you win the political debate with harsh words against someone who disagrees with you. That is not the fulfillment of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can, in this day and age, be salt and light in extraordinary ways simply by the way we talk with and about other people. Do you realize that? I mean, what media outlet is there that is not marked by venomous language right now? That is not the way of the Lord. Nor are some of our Facebook posts. Venom does not win the day. Maybe we could have dialogue with somebody who we really disagree with in a way that respects the fact that they're made in the image of God and are growing enough to be able to say, you know, I disagree. Can I tell you why? Or can I tell you what I believe? And to have a dialogue and at the end of the day be able to say, we disagree. Maybe we can talk again sometime. Instead of going, ooh, like you're different than me. And I have 5 gallons of gas and a match. Right? Jesus comes to an immoral woman of Samaria and knows how to talk. And we should too. That doesn't mean that we soft shoe around sin. It doesn't mean that we don't disagree. It doesn't mean that we keep our mouths shut. It doesn't mean that we have nothing to say. We of all people should have something to say about racism and discrimination and abortion and injustice. About environmentalism, for Pete's sake. It's God's world. We should care more than anybody does. We might disagree then on what the right ends are to be good stewards, but we ought to have something to say. This is my Father's world. And so Jesus puts her in a position where she understands or has brought right in front of her, though she already understands that there is none who is good, that there is none righteous. Scripture says, all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. Is that gloom and doom? Is that just pessimism? That is good news, let me tell you. It really is. You know why it's good news? Because it's the news that I need to know what's true about me. And if I don't have that news, then where am I? I'm left with a message that says, I'm okay and you're okay. And that's not good news. Because that's a message that will send all of us straight to hell. I would rather preach, I'm not okay, you're not okay. Apart from Christ, that is the gospel. So when we see our hearts laid bare, praise God. Because it shows me where my wound is, so I can cry out to the great physician, Lord, come and heal me and heal us. Nobody else can do it. You have to do it. Nobody else can diagnose the disease and nobody else can treat it. So let the Lord lay our hearts bare. Let us know and own our sin, confess it freely to one another and go, you know what? Jesus is sufficient today and always. And so there is this progression in the text. In verse 9, she identifies him as a Jew. Verse 11, she calls him Sir. Verse 19, she says, I perceive you are a prophet. And by the time she gets to verse 28, 29, this woman leaves her water jar behind and goes into town and says, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And he opens her eyes as he offers himself to a woman heretic of bad lineage in Samaria. The grace of God satisfies the longing of the soul. A couple of points of application for us, and we will be done. Let me encourage you, as there is information in the bulletin that went out this week, to think about what home group you may plug into in the next year. The first short series in that, about 7 weeks, is going to be a look at the gospel. And there will be familiar truths there, but it should help us to take a fresh look at our own hearts, how and why we need the gospel. But it should encourage us, too, to think about how, as we enter into our communities, our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, to think more like Jesus thinks, to think His thoughts after Him, as it relates to ourselves, but also as it relates to those around us who don't know Him. If I were to survey the crowd here, and it's all I've already heard audibly, right? As I say, here's Nicodemus and here's the woman, and say we all need Jesus, and there's a resounding yes, right? Who in our world needs Jesus? We do, and the unbelievers around us. And then we're out to survey the crowd and say, who's going to tell them? Yeah, well, let me tell you, I'm a good Presbyterian, Dan. I like to read books on evangelism, right? But I have the spiritual gift of fear and trembling. I trust this material is going to just help us in ways to learn and to grow in ways where if we really mean we're going to embrace the gospel for ourselves and we want to engage our community. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if we say, you know, like, we're a great church, we're just not really into that Great Commission thing, you know what? We're not a great church then. So, by all means, we need to worship and have the Word preached and make disciples and show mercy, do justice, and care about our neighbors and the lost who are around us. Only the gospel will meet their needs and ours. There are places where individually and as a church we are relatively mature. There are places where individually and as a church we are immature. And so we will seek to be mature individually and as a body in Christ. The song that we sang, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, speaks great and simple truths. And Christ offers water to this woman, and she offers great freedom. Flip over to John chapter 4, verse 39. This is stunning. We don't know this woman's name. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for meeting with us today. Thank You for coming to us by Your Spirit, through Your Word, piercing our hearts, showing us truth. We thank You that You are honest with us to show us our great need. And thank You for showing truth to us that we might see all of our needs are found in Christ and in His righteousness. Thank You for Your mercy to us. We pray that we would see feet put on the gospel in our own lives and in this community. We pray now that You would prepare our hearts to take the bread and the cup, that we might rejoice in You, and that our hope might be built. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.